in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, at the end of this parable, we see a pretty remarkable and profound statement. Many will be called, but few will be chosen. So we see the initial calling going out really to the Jews. If you follow the historical implications there, that the Jews were called and they refused to come to the king and his wedding feast. Of course, it's God's invitation to his people to come into the wedding feast. They refused for various reasons. Some of them killed God's prophets. They even killed his son in the process. The call then goes out to the Gentiles, which is the latter group of people. And even some of them come but are not prepared, as you saw in the particular ending there. And so you see that not everyone invited to the feast will actually remain without being disqualified. And there's reasons for disqualification. And really what it comes down to is a lack of preparedness or a lack of sincerity on the part of those who had been called. That's what you see in the regard to the man who came who was not properly dressed. And by the way, a lot of people think that that man has been heavily criticized because, you know, he didn't come to the wedding feast with proper wedding clothing, and maybe he didn't have an outfit to wear in his closet, right? Maybe he didn't have a suit coat or something like that. There have been people critical of him. The fact is, in the ancient world, if a king invited you to a feast and you didn't have clothing, he provided that clothing. So the implication is that he had access to this and just simply refused. That's a deliberate choice on his part, and that's why the king is so upset when he comes and finds this man who is improperly clothed. Getting back to this, many are called, but few are chosen. There's two applications of this here. First of all, it applies to the gospel call. If you were to look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 13 and 14, for example, it says that we're all called through the gospel. That's how God calls anyone. No one becomes a Christian without having been called, and no one can become a Christian or can become a Christian without responding to a specific message. The gospel is that message. Everyone is called, but many refuse to come. Secondly, there are those who call and do respond, but they don't follow through with what they started. In other words, they don't do all the things that the master, in calling them, required of them. It really all boils down to we have a large group of people who are called, but only a small group, a small percentage, or a small number of people who are actually chosen. And we're going to call this people, because of the biblical terminology that we're going to cite here, the faithful remnant of the whole. So there's a remnant of God's people that are going to actually be prepared. They're going to respond to the call. They're going to come to the feast. They're going to be in the right clothes, so to speak. We're not talking about literal suit jackets now. We're talking about really moral preparation, spiritual preparation. Someone, of course, is going to say of that, well, obviously we're talking about Christians here. And this might sound startling, but the answer is not exactly. Of course, all those who are of the remnant have to be Christians, but not necessarily are all those who all Christians call going to be part of the remnant. There are some who may begin very well, but they don't remain faithful to what they were called to do. For example, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, he's talking to Christians, he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Why would Paul have to say this if they were automatically going to be ushered in to glory as the remnant? Except by implication, there is an opportunity, there is the possibility of failure to follow through. And so that's why he's imploring them to do these things, to walk in a certain manner. If they were going to be saved simply because they became Christians, there would be no reason for this kind of instruction. He would just say, well, I'll see you all in heaven, and that would be pretty much the end of the instruction. But that's not the end of it. Not everyone who is baptized and attends even a church of Christ does what Paul is saying here, walk in a manner worthy of that calling. So in the end, and we've been talking a lot about the end here lately, if you've been following my series on Sunday nights, you know, the truth about the end of the world, been talking a lot about the end. There are those who do not walk in that worthy manner, being separated from those who do walk in that worthy manner. The one remains, the other, like you saw in that picture and saw in Matthew 22:13, the other will be bound and cast into outer darkness. I'm not positive what outer darkness is, except to say that you don't want to be there. It's something the Bible paints as a horrific experience and a never-ending one. And so it's something that we want to be serious to avoid, but also be serious to pursue that which is which Christians should be following through with in the first place, and that would be into glory. And that begs a question when we talk about this remnant. Who is the faithful remnant? What makes the faithful remnant what it is? And how do they live? And what is the cost? Again, people will say, well, that we're talking about baptized believers. But I want to be clear here that baptism doesn't guarantee anything. Baptism is necessary. There's no question of that. But it doesn't guarantee anything. And as far as believing, well, even demons believe and shudder, we're told in James. So in case it's in our head, we need to get it out of our head that simply being baptized and then a member of a given congregation somehow translates to discipleship to Christ and becoming a remnant believer. It is true that remnant believers will be baptized and will follow through and be a member of a congregation, of course, but it's not true that all will. When Jesus calls us, it's not for the lighthearted, it's not for the faint-hearted, it's not for the half-committed, it's for the serious-minded. And that serious-minded comes up oftentimes in instructions in the New Testament about the kind of mindset we should have toward the gospel and toward God. And I'm saying all this, and more importantly, Jesus is saying all this because he knows that the world is going to throw everything at you to tear you and I from the promise that we made at our baptism. And so how are you going to survive that? How are you going to get through that ordeal that the world is going to come at you and try to rip you away from your allegiance to Christ? What are you going to do to remain faithful? All right, let's back up for just a minute and talk about the remnant itself, obviously, or maybe not so obviously. A remnant is a portion or a partial of a whole amount. It's a remainder of what is left over. I have a picture here of quilting remnants, because that's what I always initially go to in my mind when I think of remnants. I think of quilters who take remnants and turn them into great quilts. And so they all start, though, with these little pieces of fabric. I think if you go in the house of any quilter, they've got a huge room. I think it's like a 20 by 30 foot room that's filled with remnants, right? And so there's all these pieces here, but they used to be part of a bigger thing here, something more than that. I used to work at a store where we actually sold fabric, so I had to cut fabric. And fabric comes in bolts of cloth, which is, I can't remember how many yards is on a bolt, but it's a huge bolt. And we would cut a little remnant off of that and then sell that. Well, that's what we're talking about here. There's the bolt, which is the whole rolled up piece of cloth, which is huge, and then there's that small portion. So we see this concept kind of bubbling up in the Bible throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. For example, we see in Genesis 45, verse 7, Joseph, after going through his ordeal, being sold off to slavery and then in prison for 13 years and then becoming the second in power in all of Egypt, and then his brothers come. You probably know the story there. And he says to his brothers after they're all reunited, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. All right, so out of all the people on the face of the earth, here we have Joseph's people, or Jacob's people, if you want, because Jacob was his father. So we have the children of Israel, the people of Israel, who are a remnant of all the great population of the earth on that time. Out of a small percentage, or in a small percentage, out of the entire population of the earth. And so we see remnant really being connected directly with the idea of preservation and deliverance. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20 through 22, it talks there about a remnant will return from Assyrian captivity. Keep in mind that this is said before the Israelites even went into captivity, but he's talking here about the faithful Jews or the faithful Israelites, those who would remain faithful to the Lord despite what they go through. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 27, he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved or will be preserved. Some believe that all Israelites will be saved in the end times, but God says only a remnant will be saved, and it refers to really Christians, Jews who became Christians, because many are called and few are chosen. Many Israelites were called, all of them were called, but only a few of them were chosen. If you were to go through this on your own, and you do have the outline, I invite you to do that. Look up all these verses on your own. You see in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through 5, which I'm not going to read right now for time's sake. But you see there that even though God calls the Gentiles to salvation, it doesn't mean that he's forgotten his people Israel. That's really the message in that passage there. And so here, God is sending out this call of the gospel to those who are not Jews, which is a Gentile. Anyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. And that call goes out to them, but God says, I have still preserved a remnant, just like I did in the days of the prophet Elijah. You might recall when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and he says to God, that I alone am left. There's no one else but me, right? I think we've all had that I alone am left kind of feeling sometimes, like nobody cares but me. And God says, I have 7,000 Israelites who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. There are a lot of people, but it's a remnant of what they could have been or what they started out as. And so it was with the early church, just a remnant of God's people. I'm doing this here. I'm just showing, just pulling out scriptures here but in Old and New Testament just to show you that this concept, just as I said, it keeps percolating or bubbling up through the biblical text every now and then. It's not like a huge predominant subject or theme, but it is there. It is persistent. It is consistent. In the biblical context, really the remnant can be applied to three different groups of people. First of all, just pure survivors of some catastrophe or ordeal. So we might call this the historical context. It just talks about numbers alone with no real reference to faithfulness, just survival by itself. In Jeremiah chapter 41 through 44, those several chapters there, we see the dialogue and the deeds of those who escaped the Babylonian captivity. Most of Judah was carried away into that captivity, but there were some who were left, usually the poorer or the ones out in remote areas of the land who were left behind. And so they would be called the remnant, not because of their faithfulness, but because simply they were not carried off into exile. So they're a small percentage of those who were rescued from that in some respect. We see, whoops, I want to go back here to Ezra chapter 9, verse 8 through 15. It does mention the escaped remnant. That's the phrase that is used there. But these are those who just survived exile and came back. So we have a remnant that is left behind from Babylonian captivity. And of those who were in captivity and came back to Judah, we only have a remnant of those who came back. So we keep seeing this remnant idea keep being used for a small percentage of the whole, a small preservation of God's people from those who were originally numbered there. All right, then we have the faithful remnant, which now is applied to specifically the nation of Israel. In this case, we have those who respected and submitted to God's authority, honored his name, and kept themselves apart from the idolatry and paganism that most of Israel succumbed to and descended into. These are those who have true and sincere relationships with God. Others had been called, but they refused to honor the call. They refused to follow through with that call. And it's remarkable because it's through this small group of people, relatively small group of people, that all the prophecies of the Messiah and the kingdom, which we are a part of if we are Christians, all the prophecies of Christ and his reign as the Messiah come through this group of people. All of God's promises to his people are not possible because of the faithless majority, but because of the faithful remnant. Humanly speaking, and I don't mean this absolutely in the absolute sense, but humanly speaking, they are the root from which the olive tree, Christ, springs from, if you can think about the analogy that Paul uses in the book of Romans, where Christ is the olive tree and we are the branches, but that olive tree is rooted in the promises of God, which are kept alive in the faithfulness of his people. and you say, what people? You could say the Israelites, but it wasn't all of Israel. It was the faithful remnant of God's people that kept those promises alive. So what that really means then is you and I, if we are Christians, owe a great debt of gratitude to those people because they kept alive the promise that allows us to be saved. I'm not saying that you owe them your salvation. That would be wrong to say. But you do owe them something for their contribution to your salvation. In Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3, here's a prophecy that speaks of that remnant and of us today. In that day, the branch of the Lord. And by the way, branch is code word in the Old Testament in this context for the Messiah, for Christ. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors, or the remnant of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. He's really not talking about Jerusalem, the city, in this context. He's talking about Zion, the prophetic code word for Christ's church. So this was not honored by most Israelites, but only by the righteous few. And I want you to think about that concept as we go in to start talking about Christians, talking about ourselves, that we have a lot of people to whom the promise is given, but not everyone is going to be honoring that promise. One thing that we do see coming out of this right away is that remnant and faithfulness go hand in hand. In order to be part of the remnant, you have to be faithful. And if you are faithful, then you must be part of the remnant, because the remnant cannot be comprised of anything but faithful people. So the calling ourselves, if indeed that's what we are, the faithful remnant is the most appropriate term or most appropriate phrasing, because in order to be the remnant, you have to be faithful. And if you are faithful, you are part of the remnant. Of course, there's responsibility on both sides of that, and we'll get to that in due time. I wanted to finish out this little survey here in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 31 and 32. This is Isaiah responding to King Hezekiah with the oncoming Assyrian assault here to Jerusalem. He says, "The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So we have Assyria threatening Hezekiah and Jerusalem. We see this response of the prophet really coming from God himself. This, of course, has a double meaning or double fulfillment here. There's the immediate historical fulfillment that God will protect his physical nation of Israel. But then we see the second, more spiritual fulfillment. This is the remnant of spiritual Israel, the survivors, really which becomes the first generation of Christ's church. So we do see that as I told you before, there's that rooting downward in order to produce fruit upward. In other words, there's a stable consistent rooting and grounding in the truth in order to produce fruit for God. These are things that we should be familiar with, terminology we should be familiar with in the New Testament. Finally, there is what's called the eschatological remnant, and eschatology is a big fancy $5 word that has to do with the doctrine of the end times. So if you go into a so-called Christian bookstore, keep in mind bookstores don't become Christians, but anyway, if you go into a Christian bookstore, and sometimes you'll see a section called eschatology, and what it's talking about is books on the end of time, or books on the end time. So specifically, this has to do with the church, no longer with physical Israel, and not just talking about a group of people who survived an ordeal, but had no regard for their faithfulness. This is not only limited to those living at the end of time. In other words, it's not just talking to Christians who are alive at the end of time, but rather those who, at the end, are identified as faithful. If you follow my class that we gave on the end of the world, you might remember I was talking about, at the end, the church itself, just as the whole world, the church itself will be judged, and it will be purged of all those who did not believe. And to not believe, you'll find this out in the upcoming lesson, to not believe doesn't mean they had no belief at all. It means they didn't follow through with what they claimed to believe. So to believe in God, to believe in Christ, to believe as a Christian requires a follow-through. And so there will be a time when that purging will happen, and Christians who, as you see on the screen, who remain faithful until that time, they will be part of that remnant. Here's a short but a succinct but very accurate message here. In Luke 21, verse 19, he talks about, by your endurance you will gain your lives. There's a principle there that you have to endure. And to endure here means that you have to finish what you started. It doesn't mean just finish at all, but it means finish successfully. Okay, so you need to follow the rules. Say you're in a race, you need to follow the rules of the race. You need to do what's expected of you. There are certain expectations of those who run, and so on. The context of this statement here has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, but you do see the application in principle to the church. And the fact is, not everyone who is baptized, who attends a church, or who wears the name Christian will endure. Many will refuse to honor what they once committed to, and that is called unfaithfulness. If God has given you an opportunity and you take hold of or take advantage of that opportunity and say, yes, I will, but then you stop and you say, no, I won't, well, that's unfaithfulness. Others will recant altogether and lose their faith. While I was going over this tonight, I always go over my lesson before I give them. And I'm just thinking there, I just can't tell you how many people I know over the years, over the decades of being a Christian myself, who have been baptized and then fallen away, usually pretty quickly. I have found, this is just my observation, I don't know if it's statistically true, but I have found that years ago, it would take longer for them to fall away than it does now. In the past, they might hang on for a couple of years before finally succumbing to the world and temptations and just, you know, not being rooted and grounded. Now, it can be weeks or months at most where people fall away because the world is just that powerful in its persuasion and influence. In essence, those people simply don't continue to believe. And again, I want to stress, unbelief doesn't mean you don't believe at all. It means you don't finish what you started in your claim to believe. Only a remnant of the original number of those who have been baptized will enter into glory. You think about Revelation 2, verse 10, where Jesus tells the church at Smyrna, be faithful until death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Well, there's a lot of people who aren't going to be faithful until death. I'm not saying that to be morbid or negative or to try to discourage anyone. Quite the opposite. I'm saying it that this is the time to be strong. This is the time to strengthen yourself so that you can be part of that remnant rather than succumbing to the world or just giving up altogether. So Jesus is telling the church at Smyrna, I don't need you just to die because that happens to everyone. I need you to be faithful till death. Be part of that remnant. Keep in mind that Jesus wrote to seven churches there in Revelation 2 and 3, five of which were struggling with faithfulness. So this is not a problem that is just modern or contemporary. It is a problem that's been going on since there have been churches. Implied in these latter two groups of people, both the faithful remnant of Israel and also the eschatological group there, it says that there will be some testing, some trial, some ordeal, some persecution, some calamity. In other words, there's going to be a great testing of faith. That's really what you see among the remnant. And in some respects, that's part of what makes them the remnant, is that they have gone through that process of testing, that process of persecution of whatever kind it was, that process of having to overcome those things. The remnant here is not merely what's left over from the beginning, but really those who survived what everyone faced. And what I mean by that statement is that the whole church is going to be faced with trials and ordeals and testing, but not everyone is going to survive that testing. Only the remnant will survive it. And that's why they're called the remnant. So that necessarily implies that not everyone does survive. In fact, most don't. If you follow Jesus' parables about the sower or about the talents or about you know, the proportions of those who be saved compared to those who aren't, you find that most people who do respond initially are not going to stay with it until the end. And that's not a fault of the gospel. It's not a fault of the preaching or the preaching of that message. It's really just coming down to people don't choose to be faithful. Not everyone was faithful. Most were not. Not everyone is faithful. Most are not. So that's a frightening thing to think about. But it also should, cause us to look inward here and say, what am I doing to be faithful? So what this really means here is that none of us can be counted among the remnant unless or until we go through our testing. Unless we go through our purifying process and keep our faith intact despite it all. Many will face that process of purification, but few will be chosen. Few will stay the course. And there's a passage that keeps bubbling up in Revelation 2 and 3. To him who overcomes. Remember at the end of every letter there, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, and then gives some kind of promise or some kind of blessing or some kind of reward for those people. Not everyone who begins will endure or overcome to the end. In fact, it means that many will not overcome through faith, but will be overcome rather by the world. That bothers me a lot, and I don't have the passage up here, but Romans chapter 12, verse 21, it says, Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And he's talking to Christians here who most certainly have the potential to be overcome by evil. So that, of course, means that we can be overcome by evil. But what we're supposed to do is overcome evil with good. Not everyone will choose to do that. One other thing that I've discovered in all this, in talking about overcoming, is that Jesus never explains every ordeal that must be overcome, only that the process of overcoming itself is difficult and challenging and will weed out the faithless. Many will be called, few will be chosen. So I hope you see what's going on here, and we're taking some time to dig a little deeper into this subject here tonight because, well, that's what we do, right? In Bible study, as we dig deep sometimes, and we start looking at what the Bible has to say about this phrase and what it means, what it really means, and some of the implications of all this. When Jesus is saying many are called, but few are chosen, he's not just saying that glibly or lightly or, you know, like a this would be a great tag onto the end of a parable. He's not saying it for that. He's saying it to wake us up, to make sure that we're alert, sober, paying attention. We've been saying in a lot of our lessons in the last year and a half that the contemporary attitude toward God, toward Christ, toward the Word of God, toward Christians, we see that attitude often compromised with other loves, or that attitude is compromised with simply put, biblical ignorance. People don't know their Bibles that well. Christians used to be, I remember distinctly back in the day, and I'm going back to the early 80s and the 70s here, Christians had the reputation in churches of Christ of being walking, talking Bibles. That is not the case today. And so there's a lot of Christians who have lost the desire, for lack of a better word. They have lost that desire to be a walking and talking Bible, and that lack of being informed has its consequence. Or there is just indifference, which really doesn't mean you're against Christianity or against the preaching or against the church, but you're not really for it either. There's really no passion. There's no devotion. There's no determination. We've been talking a lot in the last year and a half about COVID, and now we're talking about variant strains, and there's all these fancy names for these strains, and there's a lot of fear being, you know, pushed out there by the media to make sure that we all remain fearful and therefore obedient to whatever the government tells us. And they're telling us that this is the sickness that could destroy us. Here's the real sickness. It has nothing to do with COVID. It has nothing to do with influenza. It has nothing to do with viruses. It has to do with the sicknesses among the world with regard to sin and their ignorance of God's word. Amen. That's the real sickness. Let me tell you, show you that what I'm talking about. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. And keep in mind that in this passage, God is not talking to a random collection of unbelieving heathens or pagans. He's talking to his own people, Israel. This is what he says of them. First of all, and let me start in verse 8, where I heard the voice of the Lord, Isaiah says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "How long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. For the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it." In other words, a remnant. "And it will be again subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So he says a great testing is going to come upon Israel, and he's speaking here about the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrian assault against Israel is really what he's referencing historically. And he's saying that my people have become really just inattentive to my word. And that is what's brought upon this ordeal. Again, this is not directed at godless foreigners. This is directed at God's people by covenants, God's people who should have known better than anyone else on the planet. This is a sad and disappointing and frightening picture of all the people who ought to be burning with zeal for God, active in studious attention to the law, and living as holy people. It ought to be Israelites, but he paints them here as spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually unable to focus and focus their mind particularly on what needs to be done. They're just so caught up in the world, they've lost sight of who they are. Jesus actually cites this same passage in Matthew 13, verse 14 and 15, with reference to his own generation. They are called to be God's people, the Jews, and they called themselves proudly, "We are children of Abraham, and even we are students of Moses," but they were not doing the will of the Father, and therefore they would not be healed, they would not be chosen. So just there's a mistake that the Jews were making here, and it's a common mistake we see today, where Christians choosing to identify with a group of saved people think that that means that they're automatically saved themselves without having to do much of anything else. So we're almost saved by association. And you see this, you've heard this no doubt before. People want a church. People come to us sometimes visiting, "I'm looking for a church," which is nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing to do, and I'm proud that they're actually looking to be identified with a church. But sometimes what people do is they take that too far, and they think just because I am identified with a church, that means that I am saved. And that is not true. That's exactly what the Jews said. "We're children of Abraham. How can things go wrong with that?" And Jesus says otherwise. So that forces us to ask, where are you? Where am I? Where are we as a group? Do we perceive and understand? Are our ears dull? Are our eyes dim? Are our hearts insensitive? Well, I hope not on all counts there. But it does force us to ask the question. So God is calling, but just because the call goes out doesn't mean everyone is listening or everyone will endure. Remember what we said, faithfulness and the remnant go hand in hand. Revelation 21 does provide a beautiful and breathtaking picture of the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, which is really the church in glory. And it talks about that church entering into eternal glory. In essence, the church is, at that time, the faithful remnant. It is already purged of all those who are faithless, those who didn't endure, those who left the Lord or just recanted their faith. Those have already been taken out of the church. And we see the remnant that is left over entering into glory. Not only can you be part of that picture, but God wants you to be part of that picture. And I can't stress that enough here, that this is not fiction, but this is more real than what we're seeing and experiencing right here. This will happen for some. But I don't want to sugarcoat it either, any more than Jesus did, talking about discipleship. It's not going to be easy. There are many who will stumble and fall away. Many others will choose to be weak and uncommitted, and they'll entice you also to be weak and uncommitted with them. There is that discipleship thing that is difficult by nature. There is a cross that each one of us is given to bear, and many are called, but few are chosen. So that begs the question then, what sets remnant believers apart from all others? And really what it comes down to is this basic idea here, is that their hearts are wholly devoted to God. Wholly devoted to God. Not just partially, not just part-time, but altogether devoted to God. We're told in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly? The remnant believers know what to do. If there's anything they don't know to do, they're seeking it out. They're seekers. They're studious in their attention. They're willing to make sacrifices in order to become what God wants them to be. A remnant believer will never say, well, I don't know what the Lord will of the Lord is, and I'm okay with that. Or they'll never say, I don't know what's expected of me, because they do know, and they're pursuing it. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, this one I will look, God says, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. That's a remnant believer attitude right there. So if you want to know what a remnant believer looks like, you can start looking at verses like this, where God talks about what he requires, what God himself requires of remnant believers and what he expects of those who worship him. Speaking of worship, Jesus says that we are to worship the Father in spirit and truth, but he also says such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers, which tells me that not only am I trying to seek God and worship him, to seek him as a worshiper of him, but he is also seeking me, and he's seeking you, and he's seeking everyone that he calls. He's seeking us. He wants us with him. So to be a remnant believer means that you're a seeker of God, but it also means that you are opening yourself up to be called and sought by God as well. You're not trying to evade him or run away from that responsibility. All of Jesus' teaching, parables, healings, even his own resurrection communicate the same thing. He wants us to know who he is. He wants us to trust in God, to trust in his word, to trust in his power, to trust in his deliverance. God is not just sitting in heaven waiting for us to climb a ladder or scale a mountain or overcome some great ordeal on our own and then pat us on the back. Quite the contrary, his mercy and grace is always available for us to trust in, lean upon, and do what we are unable to do on our own. Remnant believers believe in mercy and grace. I'll go so far as to say, my personal opinion for what it's worth, is remnant believers trust more in God's grace than they do in themselves. Because in the end, that's really what it comes down to. You have doubts about salvation. You have fears about that. You know, I have some of my own, but I trust that God's grace is more powerful than my doubts and fears. That doesn't mean that I'm not trying to get rid of those doubts and fears. It doesn't mean I'm not trying to address them. What it means is that God's grace will help me through those things. So where are we putting our emphasis? God has not only graciously called you, but he also graciously helps you to enter into the eternal kingdom if you put full confidence in his ability and remain faithful until death. I invite you to read that passage there on your own later, 2 Peter 1, verse 10 through 11. Just because you survive some particular trial or test or ordeal doesn't mean you're automatically doing what it takes to be counted among the remnant believers. The faithful remnant. Faithfulness isn't counted or isn't marked by just one victory. And then you rest on your laurels for the rest of your life. Like, remember back in 20 years ago when I was victorious in Christ. No, there's a constant victory. There's a lifetime of overcoming. Don't think your trials are over, because they're not. As long as you're on this earth, there will be trials. We should not equate surviving with years of church going and sermon listening and song singing. We should not equate that to what we are called to do as servants of Christ, people for God's own possession. Many are called to do these things, but few are chosen. And the reality is, and you know this already, that we really are choosing ourselves. We're choosing. We're the ones making the choice. God finalizes the decision, but we're the ones making the choice as to whether we're going to be among the remnant believers or not. There's this great throne scene and a judgment scene that is at the end of the book of Revelation. And it says that everyone is going to be brought before the Creator, and there's going to be books open, which really deals with the records that God has been keeping about all of us from all time. At some time in your future and my future, all of humanity will be brought before the throne to be judged. And most will not survive that experience. They will not be annihilated. They will be cast into outer darkness. If it was just annihilation that we had to face, it wouldn't be so bad. Just cease to exist and, well, there's nothing to say about that. But being cast into outer darkness is something horrific, something awful to think about. But some, a faithful remnant of the billions and billions that ever lived, will enter into glory and dwell with the Father in his world forever and ever. Christ will be there. All the angels will be there. The redeemed of all time will be there. And I know what someone might be thinking in their heart, how can I possibly be in that number? And the honest truth is, left to yourself, you can't. That's not the answer you expected. But it's true. Left to yourself, it's impossible for you to do this. But through the grace of God, you are able to do this. Not by your own merit or your own strength, but because of his. Meanwhile, the world, as I said earlier, is doing everything in its power to get you to be soft and compromising and indifferent, or even to recant and rejoin what you once renounced. What are you going to say to the world? What are you going to say to God and his offer to help you? So much more could be said. We've said enough. That's our lesson for tonight. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to that message, this would be your opportunity to do so as we consider the things that have been said and stand and sing the song that Kyle